Galatians chapter 2, verses 22 through 26. I'd ask you to turn in your Bibles there or follow along on the screen behind me. This is really the balance. It's the companion to the sermon that I preached last Sunday morning. If you were not here or you're new and you just didn't hear it because of that reason, I'd encourage you to go and check that out. We have a Facebook page. You can also find previous messages on our website. The joy of living in our time and place is that very little of what happened before escapes our attention. Maybe sometimes it's not so great, but in this case, it is good that you can go back out and check out those messages. This morning, we pick up our reading in Galatians chapter 5 at verse 22. And again, as I said, we'll read through the end of the passage. Give attention to the word of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. This is God's word. As many of you know, I was at a funeral this past Thursday. It was supposed to be on Wednesday, delayed until Thursday. And on Wednesday night, the members of the family, her name was Kathy, who passed away, gathered to talk and think about what life was going to be like without her. And of course, there was a lot of reflection as well as thinking about the future. Now, something struck me about what the family talked about when they were together. Obviously, I'm not a member of the family. I was invited to come along. And what I noticed about their conversation is something that really matters when it comes to our understanding of Galatians chapter 5. When the family talked about Kathy, they did not talk merely about memories of her, times together over Christmas at Turkey Run, or the fact that when she went to a steakhouse, she never ordered steak, it was always chicken. What they talked about were the qualities of godliness that existed in her life. And I find that remarkable, because what they talked about is what we find here in Galatians chapter 5. That what it means to walk in the Spirit after Jesus Christ is not reduced to a list of do's or don'ts. There are certainly places in the Bible that talk about a whole variety of things that we should do and not do. We read some of those things that we are not supposed to do last Sunday. But you'll notice the list that we have in front of us this morning is different. It's not just a list of things to do. Read your Bible, pray, go to church, be a good father, be a good husband, be faithful in your ministry to your neighbors. Those are all things we're called to do, but they're not in this list. Instead of a list of just do these things, what we have here are the qualities of Christian maturity. And the reason it seems to me why we have this list of Christian attributes is because the Bible wants to emphasize to us this morning that to walk by the Spirit, to walk in the Spirit, is more than simply a series of things to do. Instead, what God wants you to know this morning is that walking in the Spirit is a transformation of character that builds from the inside and then affects everything we do. Now let me talk to you then this morning about these attributes that reflects an internal transformation that then affects everything that we do. You'll notice there is a list here, and what I want to do is walk through this list. I'm going to have to be very brief, but I want to walk through this list so you see what kind of qualities Christian people who are mature possess. And then I want you to measure your life next to it, to be challenged by it, but also to be encouraged by it. Because even if there are inconsistencies between what we read here and your life, where you see some of these things coming to pass, say to yourself, even if you don't raise your hand or you smile or even give a yes audibly, think to yourself, when these things are true in my heart and my life, There I see the Spirit of Jesus Christ at work, and this is good. Because none of the things that we're going to read about here this morning are natural to our human heart after sin. We want to run after those things we found last week, that long list of not these things. So when you see these things in your own life, or you see these things in the lives of others, this is a reason to rejoice. So measure, but also rejoice this morning. And then after working through the list, a rather long list, I want to speak to you about two more things, two little things I've got to add to the end. One, you'll find in verses 24 and 25, and that is a realistic view of how this is going. And then finally, in verse 26, the challenge that may waylay the way we use this list. So let's go to the list, shall we? You can follow along in your Bibles. Many of these are familiar words to you. But as I begin looking through this list, I'm reminded of something that Jim Scopp, who was my English teacher in college, said to me. He said, the Christian church is full of cliches, words that we throw around frequently, and yet we may have very little idea what they actually mean. For how many of us isn't that true? I'll give you just a sample this morning. When I say, may the blessing of the Lord be upon you, what is that blessing really about? Could you tell me a definition? A lot of these words are going to be like that. We've heard them many times. And yet the definition, what they include, may escape us. Let's start with this first word at the top of the list that not only do Christians talk about, but everybody talks about, and that is the word love. The word love. I thought about simply recording for you a number of songs that I grew up listening to. I grew up in a construction crew in my high school and my college years. You can imagine all the songs about love that I listened to while shingling in the hot summer sun. Maybe you have your favorite, and it's not country, western, it's some other genre. Everybody talks about love. The kind of love, however, that is found here in Scripture, I want to give a definition for you. If you can't remember it, just jot it down. I'm going to read it slow so that even if you're small, and I'm talking very fast this morning, I realize, you'll be able to jot it down. Love is deep commitment demonstrated in compassionate action. That's what we're talking about when we have this Christian definition of love. Deep commitment demonstrated in compassionate action. Why do I say that? Because that's what the Bible says, for example, in Romans 8, verse 25. The Bible says that love comes from God. His commitment to us in covenant keeping. And it is demonstrated in the gift of His Son for us. And now the Bible says in Romans 5 verse 5 that this deep commitment that is demonstrated in compassionate action that God has shown to us now has been poured out into our hearts through the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And Paul has already said here in Galatians 5 that what really matters is faith working through love in Galatians 5 verse 6. And that love summarizes the entirety of the law's teaching toward our neighbor. He says that in verse 14 of chapter 5. Now, having had that brief biblical survey of what love is, I want to ask you whether that exists in your heart, in the way that you think about what God has done for you and in the way you think about other people. The story that comes immediately to mind for me was when I was ordained into pastor ministry. Of course, I had to go all the way through college and seminary. I had various internships. I can remember being examined before the classes, a full day exam, ask any question they wanted. By the end, I was just kind of talking and listening to myself talk. I was so tired. When it came to the day for my ordination, I can remember the man who preached the sermon at my ordination saying, all of that really doesn't matter. Can you imagine having gone through 7 years of education and all kinds of exams, and at your ordination, somebody saying, all that doesn't matter? He said, the reason it doesn't matter is because of what's The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 13, I said, what does it say there? It says all of this is really about love. He says you can preach the world's greatest sermon. You can be the shining example of a pastor theologian. But if you do not have love, you are nothing more than a clanging gong or a crashing cymbal. That's all you are. Or to put it this way, he said, do you love God's people? Do you actually love them? Because if you don't love them, your ministry is going to be characterized by duty and not by a godliness. Now, obviously, if you're not a pastor, no one has spoken to you at an ordination service, but I can issue the same challenge to you. Is your Christian walk motivated simply by duty, that is how others perceive you, or is it motivated by a deep love, the love that God has poured into you by His Spirit that He has demonstrated in giving His own Son? That love results in the second thing that Paul mentions in this list, and that is joy. Again, he talks about this in Romans chapter 5 in verses 11 and 21. It is one of the gifts that God has given us in Christ. What is joy? Again, I want to define it briefly. It is delighting in God. That simple. I think I've mentioned before that when I did prison ministry, I would walk the men through the shorter catechism. And you know, the first question and answer in the shorter catechism is, what is the chief duty of man? It is to glorify God and what? Oh, come on now, say it like it's actually true. Enjoy Him forever. They were astonished by that. For many of them, Christianity had never been anything more than a list of do's and don'ts that they had failed at over and over and over again. And to realize that the chief duty of man, the primary calling of man, is not just to know God and to know where we stand before God, but to enjoy God, to take joy in Him, it was astonishing. It still is astonishing, I think, for many of us that the love that God has shown to us results in a joy. It is the reason why many children, I hope accurately, have given me portraits of me when I preach and I'm smiling. I hope that's not artificial. I don't feel like it's artificial. I want to smile because this is worth smiling about. This is joyful. What God has done for us in Jesus Christ, there's nothing like it in all the world. What moves your life? What things do you delight in? What are the most important things to you? When you're laying in bed at night, drifting off to sleep, thinking about what puts me in a place where I'm peaceable enough to go to sleep, is it the joy of God has come in Jesus Christ? I'm not saying life is only full of joy. I mean, we had a demonstration of that earlier here this morning. What happened in Uganda was not a good thing. It was not joyful. And yet the way in which the gospel addresses itself, even to that kind of gross sin, is a joyful thing. There is restoration for those who have sinned and been sinned against in the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is joy and delight in God and His work. And the apostle says here, that comes immediately after love. The third thing on the list is peace. It's a condition of being blessed and you having a sense of well-being. In the New Testament, we see it applied again in a passage like Romans 5 verse 1, where Paul says, because we have been justified by faith, we have what? Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. All of us have had the experience of not being at peace with another person. Maybe you had that experience this morning. You got up and somebody ate the last bagel. Who was so inconsiderate as to eat your bagel? Those little irritations well up. They rise in our hearts. Somebody cuts us off in traffic. Somebody doesn't give us enough respect. Somebody doesn't think about my concerns first. Somebody irritates me. Somebody says the wrong thing. Instead of having a life characterized by peace, it's a life characterized by irritation. But Paul says, for the mature Christian on the inside, there can be this peace. Not because the world is perfect, not because everything works the way it's supposed to, but because you have peace with God. And that peace is first. And if we know that peace with God, then even in the middle of the storm of life, and Lord knows we have had plenty of storms over the last few years, there can still be this kind of peace that exists in your heart. Paul goes on to talk about patience. It's literally long suffering. Suffering long means others have done things to me, perhaps not intentionally offensive, not enough for me to go and talk to them about it. At least I don't think so. That's what I tell myself. But for many of us, we continue to remember those things all the same. Paul says that's not long suffering. That's not patience. Or perhaps this lack of patience shows up in the way that I am critical of someone else for the kind of shortcoming that I possess. Aren't those the thing that irritate us the most? We struggle to show up on time, so when someone else doesn't, we're so irritated with that. We tend to be messy, so when someone else is messy, it really bothers us. No, instead of that, Paul calls us to be long-suffering, to be patient with the weaknesses of others. Remember, God is long-suffering with you. Psalm 103 verse 8 says, "The Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He is persistent in His long-suffering toward you to the point that in spite of who you are," and go ahead and say it, my friend, "we are not that worthy of saving. But God is so persistent in loving us that He loves us to the point not only of saving us, but to carrying us along until the day that we see our Savior face to face." That is real patience. And certainly we should have a reflection of that long suffering in our lives as we live with each other. And where you see it this morning, rejoice in it. Because let me tell you, it's not natural. It's not what human beings do to each other. Be patient. He says we are to be kind. There is a kindness that is to be tolerant or harmless toward each other, or positively to seek to do good to each other. Again, Romans 2:4 says that the kindness of our God leads sinners to repentance. This kindness means instead of doing harm to another, maybe even justly doing harm to each other, in turn, we are kind toward them and do well. Maybe the best way to explain this is that many of us fear vulnerability because we believe that if we're vulnerable, others will attack us and harm us. Perhaps that is your experience in a variety of places in life, maybe even in the church. And you believe you must guard yourself so that others do not hurt you. Here's the thing. God will not hurt you. God is kind. And where you see in your own life the ability to be kind to each other, rejoice in that. That is God at work. And where you see a shortcoming in that kindness, let this be a call to you to change, to grow, to seek God's help. Then he adds unto kindness goodness. Literally, this means generous. Goodness is a very broad term. Generous is very specific. It comes right after kindness, it seems to me, because desiring good for a person is one thing, but giving it generously is quite another. We all know how difficult it is to be generous. We can do kind things for others, but when you do something kind, isn't it often the case that you want to be acknowledged or at least have something kind shown in return? And when your kindness is not reciprocated, you're like, well, they're not very grateful, are they? That's where generosity comes. Generosity isn't looking for us to receive something in return. And in Matthew 10, verse 15, God is described as being generous toward us, giving eternal life without respect to who we are, giving it generously out of His love and His kindness. In that Matthew 10 passage, it's a parable about how God gave indiscriminately to those who labored long and hard and those who also labored just a short time and came later in life. And God was generous with them all. Will you be generous too? Then he adds faithful, to be faithful. That is to be worthy of belief. That is to be trustworthy. Are you trustworthy, my friend? In the case of God, this is absolutely true. The whole scripture is a record of the faithfulness of God. He spoke all the way back in Genesis chapter 3 that he would bring someone to crush the power of sin. And what do we read through the gospels? But God was faithful to that promise. And I can tell you here this morning, God is faithful still. He will bring to completion the work that he has promised to do. In Romans 3, verse 3, Paul contrasts the faithlessness of Old Testament Israel with the faithfulness of God. In other words, the faithfulness of God, in contrast to the faithlessness of many human beings, ourselves included, the faithfulness of God is what brought about his Son into this world. If God was not faithful, we wouldn't have Jesus Christ. And now, by the Spirit of Christ, we are called to be likewise faithful, to be trustworthy, to be able to be those kinds of people upon whom others can depend. Are you trustworthy? The next word he gives is gentle, a gentleness, perhaps best described as the opposite of violence. This is an easy one to define. Instead of being violent, being an angry person, are you gentle instead? I'm struck with the fact this is a way that Jesus is described. He was meek and lowly, or gentle of heart. And yet at other times we could see Jesus being angry against sin. To be meek or gentle does not mean that this is the only way in which we approach life. It does not mean there is never a time where we are angry at injustice. There is injustice that exists in our world. But you realize that you can be gentle in your anger. Because if you are angry on your own account, you'll seek to harm the other person. Gentleness and anger means that you seek to do what is right before the eyes of God, restoring the one who has sinned and protecting the one who has been sinned against. If I can use an ancient philosopher, Aristotle, he said, gentleness is the mean, that is the middle between being prone to anger and the incapacity for anger. Gentleness is knowing what the moment demands. Or to make it very practical for you, do people fear you? Do people fear you because they never know when you're going to be angry? They feel like they have to walk around in eggshells around you, because you might become angry at the slightest provocation. Rather, they should trust you because you are opposed to that which is wicked and wrong, but you seek what is just without seeking to do what is harmful to others. And finally, the last in the list is this: we are to be self-controlled. This is the most general, I would imagine, of all those things that are found here. Just as love is at the beginning of this list, it is the foundational attribute of the mature Christian. Here, self-control comes at the end. It's the caboose. And it really is meant to summarize for us the way in which all of these things occur. John Calvin said, self-control is the sum of the Christian life. It is the ability to say to our hearts, I will do this and I will not do that. And someone who is marked by the Spirit of Jesus Christ is not emotionless. It is not someone who doesn't care at all about life. It is not someone without concern or without any compassion for others. One who is self-controlled is being guided by the Spirit of Christ. That what, hear this, matters most to Jesus, matters most to us. So that I can say to you, as I said at the beginning, this list of the attributes of the mature Christian, you'll notice all focuses on our heart, what is on the inside. And from there flows all of those things that we do in life. Again, let me challenge you before I go to the last two things I want to say to you this morning. Let me challenge you in two directions. One is measure. Be honest with yourself. Are you an angry, bitter person? Do you lack self-control? Do you lack love in your motivation? Go through that list and ask yourself honestly, where am I in my growth and maturity as a Christian? But then on the other side, let me encourage you again, because you may have missed this when I said it earlier. As you watch yourself and you measure yourself, take joy in the places in which the Spirit is at work. We can be specialist friends in the long faces, the sadness, the woe is me, I've got so far to go, this is never going to be good. We may even think it is godly to be downcast. There is time for real sorrow. There certainly is. But let me encourage you this morning to mark in your own life and in the life of those around you the places in which you see the Spirit at work. Rejoice in that. Paul says we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. You are his workmanship, so are you, and so are you. Which means the attributes of the Spirit of Christ that you see in yourself and those around you are signs of the Spirit's work. Now let me get to those last two things I wanted to tell you. Verse 25, 24 and 25. Raises for us the question of realism. And I've already pointed at this already, but I want to really make sure it is clear. You notice in verse 24, the apostle says that those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. It almost sounds like it's all over. The first part of the list, it sounds like, oh, so you're in Christ? You're not going to do any of those things anymore. You may have left last Sunday and said to yourself, what in the world? I still see these things at work in my heart. Maybe you heard last Sunday night how far God will go to bring you back. Praise the Lord. They'll go further and deeper than anyone else will do. But then look at verse 25. Not only is there this great standard, he also says in verse 25, if we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. That is to acknowledge that the battle that you wage in your heart and your life is not over. The realistic person says, yes, I am called to this standard. Yes, I can see God bringing me more and more into Christian maturity. But here's the thing, the battle is still waging. It is. And let me encourage you this morning to wage that battle well. To really engage in the parts of your own life where you see those weaknesses. Don't rush past them. Don't excuse them. Don't say it doesn't matter. No, hear this morning the call of Jesus Christ to you. Jesus says in John, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. Jesus calls you this morning to see your life in the light of God's word and to engage in the battle. Will you do that? Will you see this as your calling as a Christian? Will you be realistic? Which leads me to the last thing I want to say to you this morning, and that is verse 26. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. You might say, what in the world? So there's one last thing to say after all this? Well, I think the apostle is pointing out a particular temptation that really enters our heart as we go through the list of the don'ts and then those characteristics of Christian maturity. And the way in which they are flourishing in our hearts. It reminds me of something I heard when I was in college, a chapel. It was by the registrar of our college, who was also an ordained OPC minister. He began by saying, I want to talk about humility this morning. In fact, recently I published a book on humility. It's entitled, The Key to Humility and 101 Reasons That I Accomplished It. You know the particular temptation that exists in our hearts as we look at the attributes that are found here. And that is we may become puffed up with pride. And we may say to ourselves, why aren't those other people? And you can point the fingers, if not literally, at least in your heart, at other people and say, why isn't that person further along? What's wrong with him? What's wrong with her? After all, I'm someone who's gone so far. Look at where I started, look where I am now. Or alternatively, you might be someone who looks at another person who is so mature in your mind and you might be filled with envy. Paul says here, that particular temptation to measure yourself next to another, scrap it this morning. Throw it away. That's not what God is asking you to do in this list. What he's asking you to do is to consider yourself Am I growing in Christ? Am I developing the attributes of Christian maturity? Because God calls me to have a transformed heart. And as my heart is transformed by the Spirit of Christ, you will see life, the words, the actions, even the thoughts of your mind be changed. God calls you to this kind of Christian maturity. He also promises His Spirit's help as you seek it. May you see in your own life those attributes developing, and may you take joy, as I've encouraged you one more time, in the places in which you see them already. Amen. Father, what a good thing it is to listen to your word this morning. So often it may seem to us that the word of God is just sort of over here and never intersects with our lives. And then a passage like this that is so concrete helps us to see that you are a God who knows us. You're not just a God who wrote a book many years ago. You're a God who knows the kind of mind and heart that we have, the will that we possess. I pray, Lord, that we would be honest as we look at ourselves in the light of your word, but we would also be people who take joy in what your Spirit is doing. Again, Lord, I pray with earnestness that you would remove from us personally and corporately the attitude that is simply long-faced, that says there is so much wrong, woe are we. Lord, instead replace that with the attitude of the gospel that says, yes, we are horrible, but Jesus is great. And because Jesus is great, we also can have hope. Lord, hear us and answer us according to your grace as we ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.